Tonight, we want to look at Acts chapter 4. So turn there, and let me give you a little bit of a background here leading up to this. In Acts chapter 1, as you know, there's 120 in there in the upper room who are utterly and wonderfully convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. And there as they waited upon him, as he had instructed them to do, waiting for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. In Acts chapter 2, they entered into the good of it. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost happened, and then also there Peter stands up at Pentecost and preaches in the power of it, and some 3,000 come to Christ. I mean, there, and wonderfully, incredibly so, and out the word went from there. Then, when you get into Acts chapter 3, it tells us there that Peter and John, they're walking along, about to go into worship there at the ninth hour, which is about 3 in the afternoon, time of worship. They're going into the temple. And as they are going in, here is this man who had been lame from birth. There at the gate, beautiful, they are fixed their eyes on him. And usually, if you're ever walking, you see somebody there with a cup or somebody asking for something, you kind of learn, don't look at them. I don't see anybody. You see anybody? No, I don't see anybody. We ignore them. But when you stare right at them, their eyes will meet you. And no doubt here as they fix their eyes, they looked at him like, and you could just see it. You're looking at me. You're not avoiding me. But Peter, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have. And here, this wonderful thing now, they demonstrate the fact of the gospel. There they entered into it, and they preached the power of it. Now they demonstrate with this wonderful healing. They're just expecting God's power to come out of their life, and it does. And then as you enter into Acts chapter 4, here we now have them where we want to look at, where they're really withstanding the attack against it. Now here, one of the things, just maybe to go back in Acts chapter 3 here, you're looking here at, as you would come into the temple from the east, and as you'd come in to that area, you go through the Golden Gate, and then there's Solomon's Porch, which is where they ended up preaching there in the previous chapter. They'd go through the gate, beautiful, and over there was kind of separated things from the Gentile court, and then the court of the women, then the court of Israel. Then you'd go in, and they had an open area where the altar was, and then the holy place, and then the holiest of all there. But here as they're entering into it in this wonderful miracle of God just wanting to pour out His Spirit to bless and strengthen lives. And then this wonderful miracle happens, which opened up the door where then they once again, now they go out, all the people seeing this man there who since birth had been there, his parents, they just got dropped off there, to beg for alms and all of his life. And now all of a sudden he's walking, leaping, praising God. And as a result, thousands of people gather. And then you have some response of about 5,000, even more than there at Pentecost. Now at this point, we enter into, in this chapter, where persecution begins to happen. And, throughout history, of course, the church has faced persecution. Initially here under the Roman Empire and the Roman persecutions, they were some of the, obviously, the worst terrible persecutions, but they've persisted all through history. And they threw people, wild animals, tore them apart. They were crucified in all sorts of manner. They were used by the Caesars and Nero as literally human torches any way that they could devise almost to be cruel, not just simply to kill the opposition, but to inflict great and terrible persecution and suffering on them and torment. That's what they would do. And one of the most amazing witnesses that the church had, though, was the fact that they had been prepared. They had been taught to deal with persecution. It was part of, Christianity 101 almost. When you became a Christian back then and you signed up for that, you knew right off. I mean, the whole world that you were being brought into, you were being brought into a world that was of opposition. You are signing up, you know, with a whole different structure of life. And when they knew this and they were being prepared and equipped for it, and there was an expectation of it, there ended up to be a great calmness within them. There was a serenity about so many of them, historians tell us. They actually unnerved their persecutors. They would, anybody else that you would persecute, you would put through these things of such torment. The agony and what came out, but yet they're like they had seen with Stephen, or hadn't seen it yet, but in Acts, when Stephen ends up being stoned on the house of Saul of Tarsus, and the others are watching, here is this man with the face of an angel, it says. Lord, lay not this to their charges. He's looking up to heaven. And that was one of the most powerful witnesses that opened up tremendous doors of ministry and transformation within people's lives. And so, you know, seeing something there that far from this destroying the church as they would hope it would, it ended up strengthening the church. It ended up, and this is always what happens, whether it's persecution, trials, tribulation, suffering, if somebody understands it, whether as an individual believer or as the body of Christ in general, when they understand it and they know how to handle it in a sense in Christ, they become a very, very powerful and persuasive force. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he made the famous statement that's been recorded and quoted who knows how many millions of times, but the blood of martyrs was the seed of the church. There, when people would look and see what would happen when people were persecuted, when they were suffered, when they were rejected, it was a very, very powerful witness and transformed many lives, many people in the whole process of becoming or initially persecutors ended up being persuaded in the very process of their persecution. And so it still is that when somebody knows how to handle, whether it's persecution, trials, tribulation, suffering, rejection, whatever it is, it's a powerful way of changing hearts and changing lives. And it's interesting. Sometimes we wonder, why haven't we seen more of it here in the West? We're watching a lot more of it in other parts of the world. And yet behind, you know, so much of this is the devil himself, of course. He's the one there, the accuser of the brethren, the father of all liars. He's the one that's behind all the hurt and wound and division and heartache, so much that goes on within the world. But sometimes just letting believers live just selfish, immature, self-centered, complacent, worldly lives, that's almost more effective. It's just stopping the growth of real Christianity is just by letting immature Christianity continue on. And because it's not effective. And it doesn't, people aren't winning, being won to Christ in great numbers. Here we have supposedly all these millions of people here in the United States that are Christians. And yet at the same time, when you would look at it, And you realize the carnality and the lack of a witness, the lack of a testimony that it really is. My mother, many years ago, she was a secretary for an organization called Russia for Christ. And the man that was ahead of that, you know, he was over at dinner one night, and here I was just kind of coming to Christ during this time I was in college. But I will never forget there when he's talking about Christians in Russia at the time. And he was talking about all this wonderful thing that was happening inside of Russia, unknown to the Western world. They couldn't speak of it openly. They couldn't really meet openly. They had to do a lot of things in the way they would meet and secretive, and they would share Bibles. They would, you know, they were hard to get at the time and all of these things taking, you know, they'd share books and actually take a Bible, have to take the pages out and go copy it here and copy it there and then share the copies as they come back and remake Bibles. But the times of prayer and the way the Spirit would lead them. But he's sitting there and we're talking about how many Christians, I can't remember what they thought was going on in Russia, but I'll never forget when he talked about all the Christians in Russia, he says, but unlike America, I can remember him just saying that, he says, there's not a hypocrite among them. There was something about, he said, when people come to Christ in those circumstances, they're ready for something. And I think the world, it's interesting, in Romans 8, Paul says, the whole world waiteth and travaileth until now, waiting for us, the children of God, to come into their own, waiting for the adoption, or the seeing the body of Christ to really truly become the body of Christ. It's like the world is just waiting. Is there a real Christian in the world? Is there somebody there that has such a dynamic, vital, wonderful relationship with God that they're willing to sacrifice all of it? He's that real to them. And when that happens, that's to happen to all of our life. That's to be the heart that's in absolutely everybody. Well, here we have in Acts 4, kind of the first real opposition that is now beginning, you know, to come together there in the early church. And as we see this happening, it goes on. It's recorded for us in chapters 4, 5, 7, 8, and 12, other, you know, persecutions within it. But it was beginning to sweep the world. It was going to go, of course, wherever Christianity did and continues to. But here, to the early church, the fact that they would suffer persecution, it was no surprise. And, I mean, here, of course, they had watched Jesus. You know, for 3.5 years, I mean, what was mounting against him? They had seen all the forces mounting against Jesus, you know, through the whole time. Jesus had warned his followers. He'd warned his disciples. He'd warned these massive numbers of people. They came out by the thousands to hear Jesus. But he would also tell them, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hates me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. But here they watched, as they're going around with Jesus, they're realizing the opposition, of course, then finally it all taking full force there at the crucifixion and realizing they're now to go on and follow him. Now, initially, they weren't equipped. You know, you look at Peter and you look at the disciples. In fact, Jesus told them the night before he was crucified. He says, I want to let you guys know before all of this. He says, all of you, he said, one of you will deny me, another one will betray me. And as a matter of fact, all of you will scatter each end of your own. You'll leave me alone, but I won't be alone. My Father will be with me. And then we'll turn our head and gather you back. And here he says, you'll run, you know, like little children. And they did. They fell apart. And he expected that. He says, because you're not indwelled. You don't know the power to overcome yet, but you will. But he warned them, and they saw it, and they saw it firsthand in a very real way, that when he did bring them back, they knew they were coming back to a life of struggle, to a life of difficulty, a life of heartache, you know, with them in many, many ways. In John 16:2, Jesus warned them. He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And we're watching more and more around the world how many, they say that there may have been more Christians potentially killed, some of the statisticians who have really followed a lot of the persecutions of Christians, that they believe there may have been more Christians persecuted and murdered and killed in the last 100 years than in all the centuries previous. Incredible things. But the newspaper didn't record it for us. And now we're seeing, of course, I'm sure you had to see what 45 Coptic, you know, Christians here burned, you know, to death here just the other day. All of it in the name of various gods that has always gone. Whoever there is, these are, you know, behind so many of the wars, they are so often spiritual, what is happening within it. And Paul told Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will go through these times. Jesus, you know, and that's a promise, by the way. There's a number of promises. You know, we have these little promise boxes that everybody likes, promise box and these little promise Bibles, you know, and things. But I've never seen, you know, people take those promise boxes, or I've never seen in one of those some of the promises, like John 16:33, a promise. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but we have a good cheer, I've overcome the world. No, but I've never seen that on anybody's refrigerator. Oh, boy, I claim that. You know, Lord, I haven't had any persecution for a week now. Come on, you're holding back your promises in my life. No, we don't seem to claim those. And yet the early church, not that it claimed them, but they fully expected them. It was part of it, and they not only realized it as an expectation, it was an opportunity to carry out and let the life of Christ flow through them. It was part of the Christian life, part of the Christian witness. It was a tremendous opportunity. So here we have the first recorded for us persecution in the Bible. And I just want to look at tonight, how did they deal with it? And as we look at Peter and John specifically here within it, but I don't know that it matters. Under the heading of persecution, you can have, you know, whether persecution, there can just be trials, tribulations, various aspects of difficulty, sufferings. There can be things, it's to me, when you're watching, how do you deal with an attack? How do you deal with heartache? How do you deal with things that come at you? It can be something that's a full-on, you know, persecution that wants to see you dead. Or it could just be dealing with struggles in a marriage, raising children, with your office, losing a job. Other things that can occur were the difficulties, and how are we to respond? And when we learn that, I believe it's so helpful. Now here we have in Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people, and they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, they put them in the hold until the next day. It was about, now it was evening tide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together in Jerusalem. And they set them there in the midst. And they asked, by what power, or by what name have you done this?" And here is, you look here at this Sanhedrin. And there was essentially four religious areas, you might say, that made up, you know, so much of Israel. There was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, there were Zealots, there was Essenes. But it seemed like most of the high priests in the early years were Sadducees. And then another dominant group within them was Pharisees. They were arch rivals. They never really, most of these guys never got along. And the Sadducees, interestingly enough, they were more of the social ones. They were more liberal. They also tended to be, by far, they were more landowners. They were the wealthier of all of them. And they were a group that they, though Rome ruled over them, Israel, they worked with Rome as well as they could. Their life, their assets, their land. Rome could do anything they wanted to them, so we don't want to disrupt Rome. We don't want any chaos. We have a problem. We don't want to draw any attention to anything here. We just want to keep peace so our lives can kind of go on. The Sadducees, as well, you may know, they didn't believe in the resurrection, afterlife, future rewards, punishment. Where the Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection. And they were the more conservative or hardliners of it, of the group. And so here when you have, we're told here, though, that when the Sanhedrin gathers together, this was made up of a body of these. There were 71 of them, including the high priest. And when they gathered together, when they would all show up, we're going to have a meeting, we've got some important things to discuss. This was big. It wasn't just something that they just, this was an accumulation of guys that didn't get along much, but had to get along at the same time. And had to kind of carry on things because they ruled Israel from the spiritual. Rome ruled it from, they didn't care how you guys rule. I don't care if you get along. I don't care if you don't get along. I don't care. We just want our taxes. We just came in, we overthrew you, we control you, and you will do what it is that we tell you to do, and you'll pay us, and your tributes and things, and then how you handle it amongst yourselves. We really frankly don't care. You can believe what you want to believe. You can worship however you want to worship, and you guys work it out. So they were always fighting amongst themselves. But at any rate, so here now they lay hands on the apostles, and there they throw them in prison overnight. And the next day, they gather together. And here is they gather together. They had a huge thing to deal with here because yesterday, 5,000, they're looking at something and realize, we got to stop this. I mean, this is a potential thing for all of us here. The whole Sanhedrin is looking at this thing. 3,000, now another 5,000. And then in between it says the Lord was adding unto the church daily such as should be saved. Say there was this incredible thing happening in a religion that had been basically dormant for 100 years. Basically just kind of sitting around doing very little. And now all of a sudden there is something passionate happening within it. There is something wonderful amongst them and it's sweeping, you know, and we got to put this fire out. All of us are in jeopardy here. Every one of us are in jeopardy here if we can't do something about it. And so here is they're drawn together and this attack happens. But in it, watching them is I think, an incredible and incredibly important lesson. How do we react ourselves? And like I say, in virtually any of the circumstances in life, the negative ones. And here as you watch the apostles, it's so wonderful just to see the simplicity and the beauty of how it was. We find there, you know, as they're brought together, we're told in verse 7, it says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, 'Well, you rulers, of the people and the elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's been made whole.'" But here, as Peter, you know, stands up and as he begins to speak, one of the first things you notice about him, in a sense, as you just watch the way through the chapter it is that, first of all, there's a tremendously submissive and simple, humble spirit. There's something there that's not coming right back in their face. He's going to come back, in a sense, with it, but with truth, but there's something there that he's offering no resistance. And here he is as he's kind of being, you know, arraigned before the Sanhedrin. He just, there's almost, you sense this quiet, this control, that they have within him in the circumstances. And I imagine they had all night to think about it. And here as they're thinking about it, we're being brought before the Sanhedrin tomorrow. And I imagine by the time they came in there, they probably, the excitement, imagine, the entire Sanhedrin is going to be together in one room. We're going to have the opportunity to share with them something that here these lowly, you know, fishermen and these disciples, you know, and in all of their life, they would never get even into a room filled with the Sanhedrin. They would never be around him. And by this point, it's like all the things Jesus said. He said we would have times like this. He said they would be, and that there we would have the opportunity to share. The opportunity to help people at times like this in their lives, in their confusion, and to be able to lay out the truth. Here in the group, we're told that they're the rulers. Those, essentially, are chief priests, together with the elders who essentially were family heads and the heads of tribes, and the scribes. They were the law experts, mostly Pharisees who made up the Sanhedrin, but they're all gathered together in Jerusalem. There is something now that has happened. Since this birth of the church, since 3,000, since it's added unto, and now yesterday, there's this emergency meeting. They're called in, and not only they are, it's like a bunch of their family members. A bunch of other people there. I mean, a lot of people wanting to look in on this. And that they're brought into this this thing and in this situation with it. Essentially, it's like they're being brought before the Supreme Court, is how we would perhaps think of it. And they were a Supreme Court. They had the power of life and death. They had the power Rome didn't care. You can be your own law. You can do whatever you want to with your people, whatever you got to do to keep your own order. That's your job. We know, and you just live under our basic rules and regulations. Not a lot of them, and we can get along without any rebellions if it can happen. But if not, you're in trouble. But we'll let you rule. Well, these guys, they've got to stop this, and they are a sovereign, supreme, powerful court essentially there, and when they're brought before them. Here, you can just imagine, it says they're set in the middle of them, put in the midst. You'd imagine here you're brought in. It was a very intimidating situation. They knew how to set it up. They knew how to come in there, and here's the mucky mucks. Here's all the power. Here's all these guys coming in, and they're sitting there, and each one of them, this incredible authority and leadership they had in their region, their area, their whatever else it is. And now you're brought in before them, and they put you in the middle. It says that they're put in the midst. And then they ask, they said, "In what power or in what name have you done this?" This was basically, they're implying you're rebels. You're rebels. As far as the whole of Israel would know, there's only two powers. There's only two names. What power and what name? There's Rome, Caesar, and there's the Sanhedrin. That's it. And the people had long since learned those are the two powers. Those are the two names. Those are the two authorities. And they want to know which one. And because if it's not one of those, you are a rebel. You don't fit here. You don't belong here. And so here is they're asking the very question itself implies. Peter and John, they're in rebellion. And so they said, who gave you this power? Whose name are you doing it in? And yet, again, I think one of the most important things when you're going through a struggle, I don't care whether it's before the government or it's just dealing at home. It's just dealing with problems, you know, within your own marriage, raising your own children, just the events of life. That one of the first things that God wants is that somebody's heart, you know, a servant's heart, a submissive heart, a humble heart. It's a powerful thing it is. And, I mean, they watched Jesus, the incredible power that Jesus revealed in servanthood, in gentleness. The great authority that he had, not by exerting things and by, I mean, you know, Jesus could have just, he could have displayed power so incredibly. I mean, if I was Jesus, he's never taken much, well, any of my advice, let's just be open about it, not much of my advice. He's never taken any of my advice, frankly, that I know of. But I've offered him, so, Lord, why after the resurrection? Why didn't you just, I mean, to me, it would have just been so cool. After the resurrection, go down to the Sanhedrin. They're throwing a big party. They just killed him. They just, the main opposition, the one leading all of this confusion, and we nipped it in the bud. There's down their party. I would have the resurrection. Just go down. Knock at the door. Open the door. Yes, who is it? And all of a sudden, hi, guys. How you doing? Got any problems with me anymore, any of you? I mean, or just, you know, or like John. Remember, John, one time there was a city they went into and they didn't want to come back and they said, go away, get out of here. And John, they've insulted us. He turns to Jesus and he said, Lord, shall we call fire from heaven? I mean, John, and I like John. That's been so cool. If Jesus said, you know, John, that's a great idea. Well, let's just smoke one city, and I'll bet the rest will be wide open to us. I'll bet we can go in and preach. Yes, sir, Jesus, we're on the same page. Smoke them. I mean, in here, but Jesus, you know, ended up there with John. It's interesting. John was such a fiery guy. He became the apostle of love. But in between, he gave James and John a cute little nickname. He called them sons of thunder, as you may know. No light in lightning. You're just thunder. You're just a rumbling, you know, with it. No light comes with you, buddies. You're just a rumble. But one of the first things is when there's something we have to do we know gentleness? Do we know, you know, their self-control? Do we know patience, long-suffering? Do we know something? That the power of that. That's what worked so much and powerfully with Jesus. Secondly, within the same verse, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, you know, the most essential thing. The most essential thing when we're in the middle, we're looking at our home, we're looking at our kids, we're looking at whatever else it is there. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, he said unto them, you rulers of the people of and the elders of Israel. But here the most essential prerequisite, you know, to ever solving anything in life. The most essential is somebody, do we know what it is to be filled with the Spirit? Are we looking there and realizing here's a struggle? There's tension. We're in each other's faces. We're opposition, marriage, family, job, you know, persecution. I mean, here when you look there at Stephen, later on, filled with the Holy Spirit, being stoned to death. You can imagine the agony, the pain, you're dying as you're being pelted, you know, and by the, what a painful way to die and being stoned. And yet at the same time, something there so gentle and filled, I mean, the face of an angel, a man filled with the Spirit. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 12:11, he said that when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't become anxious about how or what you shall speak in your defense or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And here, like Peter, they'd probably prayed all night. Well, I know what they're going to ask. I don't know how it's going to go. We don't sit there, well, let's see, if they ask this, say this. If they ask this, say this. If they had, hey, nail, you know. Here they already knew. God, just give me your peace. Give me your gentleness. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you taught us don't even plan it. Don't even become anxious about how or what you will speak. there in your defense or what you should say, the Holy Spirit, He'll teach you right there. When there's somebody that looks there in the struggles they are and say, the Holy Spirit, would give me the words. Give me your Spirit. Give me that peace. Give me the very words on what to say in this difficulty, in this struggle. And it, basically all of Christian living, ministry, witness, it all depends on the same life of the Spirit. Everything in all of life, whatever we're doing in Ephesians 6, you know, Paul writes and he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It isn't husband against wife. It isn't parent against child. It isn't boss against, you know, employee. There, you know, it, basically, it's a spiritual world that we live in. And when somebody enters in, I don't care if it's a home, family. When there is something, you want a family. You want something that the devil hates. God created a marriage. God created a family. He said, you'll be fruitful and multiply. This is what I have for you. Relationships. And by very virtue of God creating that, the devil can't get to him, but if he can destroy his children, that's what he's up to. I don't think the devil cares a straw about you. He cares a straw about me. In one sense, he just hates the fact that I'm God's child. That I'm the apple of his eye, that he looks at me and I've engaged in this thing called a marriage, a godly one that I want. I want to be blessed. And here, immediately, I just put on the identity of God's design, God's desire, just by virtue of just sliding this ring on my finger, putting the thing on there and putting it on hers, making a vow, making a commitment. They're looking at somebody and say, this is what I am, this is what I'm doing, this is what's going to happen. At that point, right there, you just declared war, whether you know it or not. And if we don't get that, if we don't understand that, you know, we're like somebody walking down the main street of in Tehran or something, you know, with a beach towel and suntan oil to go lay out on the desert someplace, with an American flag wrapped around us. you put on that flag and walk down the street. How far are you going to get? Well, you attempt a marriage, raise children, live godly, want to be righteous. You've entered into, you know, a dilemma, in a sense. There's a world that's against you because essentially there's only two things to deal with, any problem. The flesh and the spirit. And if I deal with it in the flesh, somebody comes at me and I come right back in the flesh, I've already lost. If there's something there where my child or your husband, your wife or whatever comes, and all of a sudden, well, I'll tell you why. You know, and I'll set you straight here. And then you come back with the fact. You come back with the truth as you know it, but it's in the flesh. You just lost. You then because they'll come back with another truth, and then you'll come back with another truth. And I don't think it makes any difference whether your struggle is with the Sanhedrin or with Rome, or in if your marriage, your career, the flesh is the flesh, and if I'm in it, I've already lost. It's not going to work. I'm doomed to failure, and. I think, you know, one of the most important things we look there, God, am I humble? Am I broken? Am I filled with your spirit? How quickly that resolves things. Also, I think when you determine you want them solved, one of the things that Gene and I, we've been married 46 years, and, you know, and for the most part, they've been great years. I don't think we would agree on how many on them. I remember, I think we'd been married 17 or 18 years. And my father-in-law's over. We're having a barbecue in the back, and he and I are standing there at the barbecue, and it's our anniversary or something. And he says to me, he says, by the way, what number is this? And I said, Dad, we've had 12 wonderful years together. He says, oh. He says, wait a minute. Your kids are older than that. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. We've been married for 18 years, but we've had 12 wonderful years. And he said, oh, quit your bragging. And the... and quite a sense of humor. But so often, but when you enter into a marriage, you enter into something where there's going to be stress, there's going to be an attack, there's going to be confusion, there's going to be whatever it is in life, any relationship. If you just want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer. You will have trials. And one of the things that we determined many, many years ago that I recommend to people, just because it's biblical, is the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And I don't know if you'd say, one of the reasons we haven't done that, I think number one, the scriptures hit, but also, I think we've tried it, you know, in a sense, but both of us are such talkers. I've actually seen people, they'll get upset, and they can go for days and weeks without talking. I talked a while back, only weeks ago, you know, to this fellow who told me they spent 2 years, they have five children, and everybody said, we spent 2 years and didn't talk. I said, are you kidding? Well, we said, pass the salt, we carried on, but there was no real, both of us just shut down and just for 2 years. I said, how do you do that? You know, because then you get all this spiritual warfare. You don't even know why you're mad. Don't even know what the struggle is. Don't even know what started it. You end up having a root of bitterness. It's taken root and then it starts cropping up in other areas. And you don't even know why you're mad. All I know is I don't like you. And I'm upset with you and I'm mad at you and you're a bad person or worse. I remember one time I had a disagreement. I don't remember what it was over. I only remember I was right. That part I remember. But I decided there, I'm going to sleep on the couch. So I go downstairs and I'm laying on the couch. I'm going to sleep there. And I'm sleeping on the couch. And there's enough little light, out coming in through the room. And I'm laying there, and I realize that Jean is coming. She's standing there right in front of me. And she very lovingly, very sweet. She probably, how do I say this and things to help remind my husband? But she, very gently, I look, and she says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And this gentle reminder. I lay there for a minute. She stands there. I said, I didn't get mad till after the sun went down, so I figure I got till tomorrow night to fix this thing out. I laid there for a little while. She went on up, and okay, I lost this one already here, so we'll give in, wait to live another day or something. But until, with the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty, the Bible says. And when we find her trying to resolve something with anger or frustration or a battle, here you can just see the Sanhedrin around. They had the look on their eyes, the anger, the hostility. You guys are a problem. Look what you've done. There's thousands of people out there, and you're about to turn everything upside down. You're about to ruin our society. We don't like it. We're not happy. We don't get along with each other. But it's interesting. Finally, the Sanhedrin sure found something they all agreed on. You're going to mess all of us up. And, it's like Herod and Pilate. They could never get along. But when it came to Jesus, they finally agreed. He's got to go. And so often, until we realize there that it's a spiritual world, and God, I've got to put on the whole armor of God. I do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then notice as well, you're fighting the Lord's battle. It isn't your battle. It's far bigger than you. It's worlds that are at war with each other. It's spirits, in a sense. It's a whole other level of anarchy and trouble that's kind of going on. But it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers, of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed that we have done to the impotent man and by what means he is made whole, well, be it known unto you all, and all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand before you whole. They're looking over here. And it says, and the stone which is set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation under any other. For there is none other name under heaven by which among men by which you must be saved. Here as you look at them and you watch, there is, Peter just looks and I can just imagine his face. He's probably so thrilled. I can't believe I get the opportunity just to look in their eyes. Say, rulers. He didn't look at them, call them dogs or this or that. He gave them titles. He showed them respect. But also, you know, as you look at it and you see the way that he responds, it says there that it was just so clear, so anointed, so concise, the message, they got it. Very simple what's going on here, fellas. This is, you want to know the name? The name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom, by the way, you crucified. But God raised him from the dead. Even by him does this man stand before you. And then it goes on and says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they had unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They walked away from this thing, and they said, you know, with this thing, they see this boldness, unlearned, ignorant men as they think. They take knowledge, but they're all, you can imagine, they're all looking there and realize, you know, some, we thought we killed Jesus recently. We thought he was gone. Fellas, he's not gone. The same life, the same face, the same look, the same conviction, the same reality. They could probably cut it with a knife. Sometimes, you know, there's two great and wonderful tools that God has given to us. Truth and love. And have you ever noticed that they have to work together? If one by itself never works. It's interesting. Sometimes in marriage counseling, you watch a married couple and they're all upset with each other. And one of them, they're perfect with truth. You know something? You are a this and a this and a this and a this and you do this and you talk to them and they're absolutely truthful, brutally truthful. But it's true. You know, well, anybody that really knows, and then you go, oh, am I really? Well, let me tell you something, sugar lips. You are. And all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. They've got a perfect history. They can lay out fact, fact, fact. And what did you say? And what did you do? And how did you? And truth. And there they go back and forth, and they're brutal. It's all true. But there's no love. Next day, they feel absolutely terrible. And they said, you know all that stuff? I said, I'm sorry. I didn't mean any of it. You're Mr. Wonderful. I love you. I can't be without you. Oh, and you sugar lips. I miss your lips too, honey. And all of a sudden, no truth. It's all gone. They threw it all out. But they're loving. And nothing happens. But when somebody, when the person of the Holy Spirit, the gentleness, the love, the work, the fullness of the Spirit, and in a truthful way, somebody realizes this is what is needed. This is what it's all about. But when people are yelling at their wits' ends, it never gets anywhere. But when there's somebody that they realize, like, you know, if God be for you, who can be against you? You and God, we are more than conquerors through him. You and God all by yourself, you're a majority wherever you go. And instead of being frightened and silent and compromising or backing off or coming out being offensive back, you know, and or being cowards in any way, they knew just how, in a very truth and graceful, honoring way, to turn the tables, lay it all out, and conviction. The truth. They look and they realize these guys have been with Jesus. And here all of a sudden, the very ones, you know, that they, he says, Jesus, you want to know whose name? It was the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, who also God has raised from the dead. We've seen him, all of us. And here you look at them, and what a powerful, wonderful thing can happen there. And breaking things down when we can impatiently, gracefully, lovingly. I can just imagine these men. They had all heard of Jesus. I'm sure that most of them had probably been eyewitnesses of things. Most of them had been around, and they're probably wondering, they'd seen his miracles. They'd heard him preach. They had seen on how he turned the hearts of the people. He had seen where he went, the joy, the peace, the blessing that came in, the masses that came out, and that listened to him and said that he doesn't talk like all the other scholars but the knowledge and the grace in which he ministered to people had transformed lives. And these guys had to sit there and realize, what do we do with this? Because now what do we do with our world? What's this mean to our world? And because if they're going to embrace Jesus to be saved, that's what he says. There's no other name under heaven whereby which you must be saved. And here also, there it's being able to just know that as you say this, let the Holy Spirit work. Let the Holy Spirit work with it. It tells us in verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How sad it is. I mean, they wish they could. But they're looking, there he is, everybody in town. This guy has been laying there by the pool since he was a little child. This lame guy, everybody that's ever worshipped, you've seen him repeatedly, year in, year out. Everybody knew him. He had conspicuously, right there at the gate, beautiful. You can't come in, you know, you come in from the east there, you come in and there's Solomon's porch there, and then there's gate beautiful that goes, you can't go into the, you can't enter in there without going by this guy. And I'll see him. They can't, they wish they could deny it in a sense. When they could say nothing against it, they're all looking as if there's got to be a reaction. They didn't have one. And here, though, at the same time, the interesting thing is they didn't change. It says, but when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? And for that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, it's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. They're upset about it. And this is messing up our whole apple cart. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they may speak henceforth to no man in his name. They called them, they commanded them, and they speak no more to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, they said unto them, well, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, you be the judge. Peter looks at him and says, that's enough. Okay, we're going to let you guys go. We're going to give you a good little talk and do a little lecture. They were so used to anybody that was ever, no doubt, before the Sanhedrin. They just probably quaked right there. Just gave it. I'm sorry. What have I done wrong? I won't do it again. Will you forgive me? I don't know why. I don't know what I was thinking. I mean, to be brought before the Sanhedrin, and all of a sudden somebody looks them back straight in the eye. But then you say, you're not going to do this. And then he looks back and he says, well, we have a little problem here. Whether I obey God or I obey man, you be the judge. And you know, when somebody just, Lord, my life is yours, and I would give me the grace, the gentleness, the patience, the long-suffering. And then even to take their reaction, even to take it there, they threaten them. And, but still they end up, okay, Lord, I don't know what ground we gained today, but we're not going to lose it. Maybe I didn't win the argument. Maybe we didn't have everything, you know, turn exactly how we would like it there with the Sanhedrin. But something happened here. Something happened in their life growing, perhaps in some of the Sanhedrin. Who knows? We'll wait and see. I'm sure that they didn't walk out of there angry, you know, and giving them dirty looks and we're not afraid of you guys. Go ahead, give it to you. Make my day or something. No. They were probably there that just, okay, God bless you, men. All of you. No other name. But I do want you to know that whether I'm going to obey God, obey man, you be the judge. And when we find within our life that so often people, they're going through their own nightmares. That the Sanhedrin is going through their nightmare. They're going through a struggle. Your kids are going through struggles. They're trying to grow up. They think they're smart. They know how to do this. And they're out maybe right in the middle of rebellion. You're going to nail them for it. Or your wife or your husband. Whatever it is, but to be able to say, God, give me a gentle answer. Give me a loving word. It's so powerful. And even when the one that walks away and thinks they won, maybe, the Sanhedrin, they probably, well, we put them on notice. Yes, sorry, they probably looked at each other. But I'm sure every one of them walked out of there with a sneaky suspicion. I don't know what I saw today. I don't know for sure what I heard today, and I don't know where it's going, but there's something here. There's something here. And when we live that way, just being able to be one, you know, that one plows the ground, another one puts the seed, another waters, another do. But when we're just, Lord, however I can be in my life, to help these things along. And many times, you know, many of you, there's times of tension in our homes, in our jobs, in a world that we're living in. And frankly, I think we all know. We're all looking right now and, hey, when is ISIS going to be on these shores? Openly. They already know they're here. They already know, I mean, that there are ones that sit there and just as much as they dreamed and that they gathered the Coptic Christians and anybody there who in the name of Christ. And they found ways to gather them and haul them and put them there. And just the other day, burned alive, 45 of them. The other day, 21 whose heads they cut off? I mean, and we are the great Satan. The dream there with many people, whether we will be around to see it actually hit our shores and to happen, you know, there to that with that level of brutality, who knows? The early church certainly wasn't exempt from it. The early church didn't. Jesus didn't say you'll avoid it. No, it will happen. But in it, it'll purify your faith. You will look there and realize, Lord, this is why I'm alive. But I think in order to, there's something about us. You ever said, I don't know if you can think this way. I used to think, Lord, it'd be exciting to be a martyr for you. I'd love to go out in a blaze of glory like that. Something there, I mean, I'm going anyway. Instead of just somebody there just kind of peters away and dies in a coma drooling, you know, or something there, like, you know, whatever. Lord, I'd like to have some really dramatic, really go out in glory. And yet the Lord spoke to my heart and says, really, well, why don't you just live in glory today? And maybe we can set the other one up for you. I read a story of one of the early church fathers that when he was young, they were out persecuting, and he was just growing up, but he was a Christian. And, but he so desperately, when they're out there martyring people, he wanted to go out and be a martyr. He thought, this is exciting. And he wanted to run out, but his mother stole his pants. She hid his pants, and he was too vain to run out without his pants to die. So he stayed at home and died later. But when we're once there that we can say, Lord, I want to go home in glory. I want to be in glory. If the day comes even to take me out in glory. But help me live in glory. A woman named Ruth Paxton used to say, there's a man in the glory for me. My life in the glory must be. And when we're looking there and saying, Lord, it's one thing to go out in the street and be a martyr. Can I go home and be a martyr? A living one. Can I go home and be like Alan Redpath used to call a Christian, a dead man on furlough? Can I go and die to myself? Can I go to work and die to myself? I don't have to win. I don't have to be right. I just have to reveal your character, your nature, your grace, your truth. That's it. And then whatever that may cost anywhere down the line, let it be. But whatever fruit that somebody there afterwards, you know, there can be one of the things, I'll close with that, just after all these years of marriage, when we got married, I was very immature. I'm still relatively immature, but I've learned it 7 things since. No, I don't. But at any rate, but my wife, incredibly mature. She's always been more mature than me. I've never liked that about her, but it's something that's always. And I've spent 46 years trying to get a decent fight with her. I've never been able to get one decent fight. Really, I've honestly put them up. Come on. Well, I mean, we've never touched each other, but almost that. You know that thing you want to get. And she's, you win. You want to win. You want to. And that just so disarms you. You walk away from that. Well, I was right. Okay, you can be right. That's okay. I don't have to be right. Yeah, but did you hear what I said? Yes, very good. I'll think about it. Gentleness, a soft answer turns away wrath. And when we find God, give us. Let us be somebody that, Paul said, I die daily. And then, you know, when somebody dies daily and then wherever they go, whatever the battle, whatever the trial, they're all ready for it already. Now they just simply need to not only die daily, but be filled with the Spirit daily. God, give me the words. Give me the grace. Give me it that something happens at the end. And when we walk out, somebody's been touched. Some witness has happened. And then the interesting thing is, in the next chapter, they end up actually rejoicing in the, in chapter one, they enter into the good of it, they demonstrate the fact of it, they preach the power of it, they respond to the persecution of it, and then they end up rejoicing in the, they go away and say, imagine this, they actually beat us, they put us through all this because they confused us with Jesus. They thought they killed Jesus, and now they're upset because they figure he's alive. He got out of his body, and he's living in ours. That's how we want to live. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your love. And Lord, in the battles of life, and Lord, whether it's just the things that go on daily, just the things that happen that can get us in the flesh, Lord, many of us tonight when we walk out of here, we may be going home or we're going to a place where there's tension, there's strife. And we're used to just striving back. Lord, I pray that you would soften and strengthen us. Lord, that you would teach us the way of love, mercy, grace. Lord, you would give us the words that we could go home or going to work or wherever the difficulties are in life. And rather than planning it all out, we could just be ones that just say, Lord, give me the words. Fill me with your Spirit and give me the words to say when I'm there. You promised you would. And Lord, that if one day things become right on our shores like they are in much of the rest of the world, and Lord, that how bad things may get before you come, Jesus, and take us all up in the air and bring us home to be with you. But Lord, you told us we'll suffer the wrath of men. We won't suffer the wrath of God. We won't have to worry about that great tribulation, but in the world we'll have its tribulation. We'll have its persecution. And Lord, I pray that we would be ones that with our life we could say, Lord, as someone once said, soon one life will have come and passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, teach us these things. Help us to go home in your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to get up tomorrow and offer ourselves afresh. Fill us and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.